looking. To whom do you depend? And if you say, well, I depend upon Jesus, do you really depend upon him? Are you dependent upon him on a daily basis to seek him, to pursue him, to love him, to come to him, to cry out to him, keep my mouth and keep my ways and my heart and my friendships, and to say, Lord, all of my life as it heads forward, I am dependent upon you.
The following message from Pastor Brian Brock comes to you from Life Point Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
All right, I'd like at this time to invite everyone to open their Bibles to Psalm chapter 141. And I'd like to also dismiss any of the children that need to be dismissed for their time of junior church, anyone from sixth grade down to the 4 years old. So all the kids can be dismissed for their time of children's church. Psalm 141, I'm pausing from my series in 2 Corinthians. I'll return to that, Lord willing, next Sunday. But I'm here this morning because of the nature of this day and because of the opportunities that we have to picture in baptism, to picture the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, and in the Lord's Supper to picture once again his sacrifice for our forgiveness and atonement before the Lord. And so Psalm 141 is a psalm of David. And I want to begin reading in verse 1. It's very personal. And every time David writes, it's very personal. He's not putting on a show. He's not doing what he's doing just to be seen of people. This is him. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's sharing it with us because it should reflect our own hearts. Psalm 141, verse 1, he says, Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness, and let him rebuke me, and it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. For still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff, and they hear my words, for they are sweet, our bones or probably better, their bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave, as when one plows and breaks up the earth. But my eyes are upon you, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares that they have laid for me and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I escape safely. Father, I pray today that you would give us the heart of the psalmist, that you would help us to be like the man after God's own heart in the cry that comes from within us, in our prayer that we direct towards you, in our desire for our life. I ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding as we look at this powerful passage of Scripture today. May it give us some clear applications for our life. May we know what it means to keep our eyes upon you, to look to you. And I pray that you would do this in us and allow this service to come together in a beautiful picture of what you have done. We commit this to you in Christ's name. Amen. As David cries out to God, the pinnacle expression, the primary point that he gets to and that he makes is found in verse 8. He says, but my eyes are upon you. He takes everything that he has just said, and by way of introduction and contrast, he says, but this is my point, and this is where I'm going, and this is what it is all about. My eyes are upon you, O God the Lord. And by the way, when David says that his eyes are upon the Lord, it's not a simple statement of acknowledgement, but rather a heartfelt declaration of his dependence upon God. We see this almost exact phrase about 100 years later in the line of kings that come from David. There was a king by the name of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat would pray this prayer. In fact, I believe that he actually quoted David's prayer in his own prayer to the Lord. Judah, where Jehoshaphat was king, was being beset by enemies from every side. And in fact, a coalition of armies had gathered against them. It was a daunting, it was really an impossible foe that had gathered against him. It was Moab, it was Ammon, it was Edom, it was Syria. It was really the known world at the time had gathered against Judah and was seeking to destroy them. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, he prays a beautiful prayer of help to God. And at the conclusion of that prayer, he says this. He says, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." We're desperate. We don't know where to turn. We can't deal with this on our own, but our eyes are upon you. In fact, in the Hebrew, the same Greek words and the same Hebrew word order are used. It is the same expression borrowed from David who wrote 100 years earlier. But this theme of looking to God for help, looking to God as our source of deliverance, is a theme that is woven throughout Scripture. Micah the prophet in Micah chapter 7, verse 7, he says, "Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." He says, "I will look to the Lord." And as you move through Scripture, we see that this idea of looking to the Lord and keeping our eyes upon Him is more and more focused about God's ultimate deliverance and God's ultimate Messiah in the person of Jesus Christ, until we come to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where the author of Hebrews calls out to us as believers, looking unto Jesus, he says, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so we are to look unto Him. Our eyes are upon you, Lord, should be the prayer of our hearts today. And so today, I mentioned that we're observing both the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And both of those are about focusing our eyes on Him, on His work, on our neediness and our dependence and our desperation for Him. We want to leave here after this service with one central thought, and that is that my eyes have been upon Him today, the one who saved me, who bought me with His blood. And the other thing that we want to carry from this is we want to better know how to apply "my eyes are upon you, Lord." It can become a little bit of a cliche. "My eyes are upon you, Lord." Well, what do you mean by that? I feel Him. No, That's fuzzy. We don't like fuzzy thinking here at Life Point Baptist Church. We want to know what the Bible says. We want to make it clear. We want to know, when we say, "My eyes are upon you, Lord," what do we mean, and what should we be seeking to express through that? And I believe the way that we find that application for us today is to go back to the source, to go back to David's words, to look at David's prayer and David's psalm. And as we see him writing from the heart, it gives us encouragement about how we can and should keep our eyes upon the Lord today. Number one, we see that our eyes upon Him means that we are desperate for Him. And I want to stress, that doesn't just mean that we're desperate, okay? It's easy to get desperate. But as believers, it is a recognition that we are desperate for Him. What is my need? It's Him. I've got a crisis. What's my solution? It's Him. Where can I go? Where can I turn? I've got no one. It's only Him. And our desperation drives us back to God. That's what it means for our eyes to be upon Him. In verse 1, we see that David's passion and our passion is for His presence, the presence of the Lord. In verse 1, he says, "Lord, I cry out to you." David wasn't just making some prayer. He wasn't going through a ritual. He understood that when he lifted up his voice and he lifted up his heart, it was connecting him to God, and he was going to Him in direct communication. "Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me." Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you, and the relationship and the presence of God is woven all throughout verse number one, and that's how David begins. My eyes are upon you, Lord. First of all, I need you. I need your presence. I don't want to be distant from you. I don't want to be away from you. I say, well, Pastor, the Bible tells us that God is everywhere. Therefore, how can we really ever be distant from him? Well, there is the presence of God that is everywhere. No matter where you go, no matter if it's the highest mountain or the deepest sea, the presence of God is there. Scripture is very clear about that. But I hope we know as believers that it is possible for us to have a distance from God in our relationship to him. Or else James 4 verse 8 wouldn't make any sense, where it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I've used this illustration a couple times recently with some conversations I've had, but it's the idea, and this is my mind, as I picture James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I picture myself as a rowboat, and I picture God as the rock of Gibraltar. And every once in a while in my rowboat, I might look up and I might be like, wow, the rock of Gibraltar is far from me. Man, that rock, every time I turn my back, it's running away. It's floating away from me. Like, wait a second. The rock of Gibraltar doesn't float anywhere. The rowboat is what floats. But the promise is there that as we draw near to him, he will be near to us. That's what David's heart was, to come back to him. Psalm 42 tells us that as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My desire is his presence. Our prayer in verse 2, we see, well, what is prayer all about? What's at the heart of it? Well, my prayer is for his pleasure. Verse 2, it says, let my prayer be set before you as incense. How many of you, don't raise your hand, I was going to ask, how many of you have been burning incense this week? I don't really want to know, all right? How many of you have gone to the dollar store and seen all those little candles and all those little incense sticks? Every time I go in, I'm like, oh, okay, I didn't notice that stuff. And incense today is way different from what it used to be. In the Old Testament, incense was something that as prayers were being offered, incense would be lit, and it was an offering to God. It was part of God's prescribed offering. But in the New Testament, I want you to listen to what Paul says about this idea of incense. The Philippian church had given Paul a gift, and I want you to notice what he calls it and how he describes it. He says that this gift is a sweet-smelling aroma. This is the idea of incense. It is a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. The point is that incense in the Old Testament was something that was pleasing to God. And as David is writing, he says, let my prayer be set before you as incense. David was in essence saying this, I come to God in prayer, and I want it to be pleasing before him. I want him to accept it. I want him to receive it. I don't want to come with the wrong heart or the wrong motives. I want to come in relationship with him, and I want it to be something that is received by him as a sweet-smelling aroma, acceptable sacrifice, and well-pleasing before my God. Our prayer is for his pleasure. But then in the last part of verse 2, we'll see that our posture is important. Not the literal posture, but what's in our hearts about this. In verse 2, it says, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. In essence, David was saying, I'm going to give you prayer and not incense. I'm going to give you lifting up of my hands and not the evening sacrifice. So what was David saying when he says, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice? Well, the Hebrew word to lift up is a word that was used of giving gifts, or we're going to like this, of paying taxes. In other words, this idea of lifting up is normally the idea that you would have something of value in your hands and you would offer that to the person either to whom you were giving it as a gift or the person who it was owed to. Here you go. This is what I owe you. And as David talks about his prayer and his relationship with God, he mentions the lifting up of his hands, but there's nothing in his hands. And the point of it is this, that David recognized that his relationship with God was a relationship where he came with empty hands. Lord, I have nothing to offer you. Lord, I have nothing. I'm not coming to you because I owe you or because I'm trying to earn something from you. I come with upturned and empty hands, recognizing my own absolute dependence and desperation for you. It's an idea of unworthiness and desperation and desire for God. So when we say, our eyes are upon you, Lord, it is first of all a recognition that we are desperate for him. Secondly, our eyes upon him means that we are dedicated to him. We are dedicated to him. We are dedicated in our words. Verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. And I want to pause right here because as believers, we know that we need to be dedicated to God. And yet sometimes it's like, oh, I'm dedicated to him. I dedicated my life to him. When I was 12 years old, I dedicated my life to God. But really this idea of dedication, as we use it in a broad sense, it loses its impact. And when David talked about dedication, he talked about his mouth, he talked about his heart, and he talked about his friendships. Lord, I'm dedicating my mouth to you. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. Do angry words or harsh words or lying words or perverse words come from your mouth? And are you tempted to say, hey, you know what? Nobody's perfect. Or, hey, listen, I was in the army for 4 years. I learned all this. It's not my fault. Listen, David had words that were afflicting him. And that's why he said, had to say, Lord, set a guard over my mouth. You don't need a guard if nothing's coming through there that's dangerous. But when things that are coming through that are dangerous, Lord, I need a guard. I need your help. I need you to watch over the doors of my lips. And then also in verse 4, the we dedicate our desires and direction to him. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing. Lord, keep my heart pure. Keep me desiring you. Keep me in the center of your will. And then we dedicate our friendships to him. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. Do not let me eat of their delicacies. I think it's interesting. We read verse 4. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing. Amen. To practice wicked works. Amen. With those who work iniquity. Yeah, of course. And then you think to yourself, well, how could I be tempted to be friends, to have a relationship with them that's drawing my heart away from God? I mean, these are wicked people. These are people that live for iniquity, that their hearts are far from God. How could I ever be attracted to that? The end of verse 4, it says, do not let me eat of their delicacies. Dangerous friendships come with benefits, with delicacies, with, well, I like being around them because they always know the best gossip. The best news, I mean, not gossip, just news, because I want to know what's going on, and they're the source of all of that. Or perhaps they have something to offer me. Or perhaps, you know, it's just I'm lonely, and you know what, they're the only one that pays attention to me. It's a little gossip, you know, a little fun, a little flattery, a little innuendo, some flirtatiousness. I mean, those are the delicacies that these friendships that pull our heart from God use to draw us in. And as you think about your friends right now, Jesus was a friend to sinners. He shared Christ with sinners. He confronted them and called them to repentance. And if you have relationships right now where literally you have no intention of doing that, but you're pulled to them because of these delicacies, cry out to God. Dedicate yourself to him. Your words, your direction, your heart, your friendships. Our eyes are upon you, Lord. I am dedicating to you each of my ways. And then we see that our eyes are upon him means that we want his discernment in our life. In verse 5, this verse is one of those verses in the Bible. It's kind of like I almost wish it wasn't there because it hits too close to home and it hurts a little bit too much. In verse 5, David says, "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." This is the goal. This is the idea that our own purity should mean more to us than the process that God uses to correct us. And it goes something like this. So one of the most annoying things in the world is our family gets in our family minivan and we drive down the driveway and we're halfway out of our neighborhood and all of a sudden I hear from the back seat, Dad, aren't you supposed to wear your seatbelt? Anyone like that? Anyone ever heard that? Amen. You're like, hey, oh, I was just about to do that. And who's saying that? You know, are you the daddy? And you know, of course, they do it in all innocence and with the utmost respect. And the point of that is one of the hardest things for us to do in life is to receive correction, especially when we can find fault with the method of delivery. Have you ever had anyone talk to you about something in your life, and you know they're right, but the first thing you want to do is say, "Well, I saw you do that last week, so I'm sorry, you can't even talk to me about that." We find all of these reasons to attack the messenger when what God wants us to do is he wants us to think soberly about what they're telling us. And if there's a part of that conversation that points out to me an area where I have not been right with God, that I need to be pursuing him in a greater way, I need to have the humility of heart and the desire to do what God wants and the discernment to trust that I submit to that. Our eyes are upon you, Lord, means that we care more about knowing God's thoughts and about being pure before him than about how it feels to be corrected. It never feels good to be corrected. But David said, "Let the righteous strike me. I need that in my life. Let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. Anoint me with the oil of correction of people that love me and know God's word." We see in the next verses that this is the other side of discernment, not just discerning what's happening and coming into your life, but knowing how to discern what's right or wrong out in front of us in this culture and in this world. He says in verse 5, "Still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked." That's easy to understand. He says, "Their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff, and they hear my words, and they are sweet." So there are people giving wrong judgments, and David's words are sweet, and they win the day because they are words of truth. And then in verse 7, when it says, "Our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave, as when one plows and breaks up the earth." That's a very difficult verse, even in the Hebrew, to know exactly what that means. But I believe the idea of verse 7 is the idea that the earth will easily open to receive their bones. In other words, David's judgments will be vindicated by God. So in our culture, there are voices, there are judges, there are authorities, there are people speaking from lofty positions of leadership, and there are perhaps even this consensus that has swelled up to hold a position. All those judges don't matter. What matters is God's word and God's wisdom and our spiritual discernment. David is committed to those things. He doesn't care what the other judges are saying. He knows that if he uses God's righteousness and discernment, that his words will truly be sweet. I believe in Christianity today, we are at an all-time low in the area of biblical discernment. Christians are getting caught up in godless movements. We are devoting our lives to things of secondary value. We are allowing certain things to be marketed to us as Christians or as evangelicals, and like sheep without a shepherd, we are following and scattering to each of those things. We are doing them, you know, just being led astray, like wolves coming in and scattering us. Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, and Colossians 1, Paul opens each of those letters with a prayer for the saints. And in each one of them, he has a heart for them, and he prays for them that they will be wise and discerning. Ephesians 1, that God will give to you the spirit of wisdom. Philippians 1, he asks for them for knowledge and all discernment that you may approve things that are excellent. Colossians 1, filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Folks, we need to grow in wisdom, not our own wisdom. We saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we saw the idea of fleshly wisdom. We don't want that. We want God's wisdom. It comes from his word, and it comes from a personal walk with him. It comes in accountable relationships with the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And then we see finally that our eyes are upon him means that we depend on him. In verse 8, we recognize that our eternal security is in his hands. In verse 8, this is our phrase, "But my eyes are upon you, O God, the Lord." And then David says, "In you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute." The word soul is the Hebrew word nephesh, or life. And God, that David asked God not to lay his life bare, this is a statement of absolute trust. David's innermost life and being is in God's hands, and he trusts God with it. "You could do whatever you want with my soul, with my life, Lord, but I trust you. It's secure with you. I take refuge in you." So today, have you placed your soul in his hands? When I ask that question, I'm asking if you've been saved. Have you been born again? Because there needs to come a point in your life when you understand that any goodness, that any religion, that any so-called ecstatic or religious experience that does not connect to the gospel of Jesus Christ, anything like that, any religion that has any system of works mixed in with faith, every single one of those things means that you, to some degree, have placed your soul in your hands as you understand, as you figured it out in a way that seems right to you. But the Bible says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the ways of death. So what we need to do, every one of us are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. We need to turn from our sin. We need to turn from our self-righteousness. And when you turn from those two things, there is only one person left, only one work left, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. And it is the work that he did for you on the cross. And as your heart is convinced of that truth, that you are a sinner, that you are under the judgment and wrath of God, and you understand that you cannot take your soul into your own hands, and you say, who can help me? Look unto Jesus. He is the author of your faith. He is the beginner of your faith. He's the one that you come to and you cry out to him, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I put my trust in Jesus Christ. I turn from my sin and I turn from my self-righteousness. I trust in you. I take refuge in you. My soul is in your care." Jesus said in John 10, speaking to his beloved followers, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one." And the security and the hope and the dependence that is expressed in that is what needs to be in us today. You're in here today and you know Christ is your personal Savior. You've put your trust in him. One of the things that can cause you to doubt your salvation is when you get your eyes off of him and onto you. Off of what he has done and onto what you are doing. Off of what he has accomplished and onto, am I good enough and am I worthy? And we need to keep our eyes upon him. And then verses 9 and 10 just continue that idea. That it's not just my soul that we need to depend upon him with, but it's my life. It's my spiritual life and spiritual safety. Keep me from the snares that they have laid for me and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I escape safely. He is the one that we look to in salvation, and he is the one that we look to in sanctification. He grows us by his grace. And if you're in your life right now thinking, well, I've been saved, but I don't see a whole lot of fruit, I don't see a whole lot of growth, then where are your eyes right now? To whom are you looking? To whom do you depend? And if you say, well, I depend upon Jesus, do you really depend upon him? Are you dependent upon him on a daily basis to seek him, to pursue him, to love him, to come to him, to cry out to him, keep my mouth and keep my ways and my heart and my friendships, and to say, Lord, all of my life as it heads forward, I am dependent upon you to keep me from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Don't let me fall into their traps. Let me escape safely. Let me live my life for you. Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew 6, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So our eyes are upon you, Lord. Our eyes are upon you, Lord. Our eyes are upon him means that we're desperate for him. It means that we're dedicated to him in ways that really apply to our life. It means that we want his discernment both as I reflect upon my own walk with him as well as I reflect upon life and culture and right and wrong. And then my eyes are upon him means that we depend upon him for the security of my eternal soul and for my spiritual growth and walk with him. So our eyes are upon you, Lord. I trust that that is the prayer of your heart. Father, I pray that you would take this prayer of David and Jehoshaphat and Hosea, the author of Hebrews, and that you would make it personal for us today. If there's anyone in here that has not looked to Christ as their one and only Savior, may today be the day where they call on the name of the Lord, trusting him alone, turning from sin, turning from religion, turning from self-righteousness. Jesus paid their debt. And may they trust in him alone. And I pray today, Lord, that you would encourage us as believers, that we would look to you, and that this expression of David's heart would be the expression of our heart as we look unto you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.